You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. But we're going right to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're looking at these men and women of faith from the Old Testament that God has identified for us in Hebrews chapter 11. We've worked up to verse 32 and have gone through several of these individuals already. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." We're now moving our way up to David. We have Samuel last time, but now we're at David, and we're going back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Mark Dever said concerning this passage of Scripture, he says, "If Saul was an impressive man, David was an impressed man. Our lives will be shaped by that which impresses us." I think that's a profound statement. Our lives will be shaped by that which impresses us. And if so, the question would be, what impresses you? What are you impressed by? I mean, there are certain things of nature that can impress us. We go to the Grand Canyon, and everybody who's gone there is impressed. It's an unbelievable sight, and we're impressed by that. But it really doesn't shape our life very much. But what kind of people impress you? I've been interested recently in how, with Taylor Swift coming out with her new album and her whatever else she does, and the Swifties are everywhere. They're impressed by her. They think she's something special. What would change in your life? What would that do to your life if you're impressed with an entertainer such as that? And what about Bad Bunny? Who ever heard of Bad Bunny until recently? And what I want to know is, what happened to Good Bunny? You know, is ICE out there looking for a Good Bunny? I don't know. But what impresses you? Who impresses you? That will shape the way that you live. Saul was an impressive man. He was the tallest man in all the country. He was good looking. He looked like a king. He had all the royalty look about him. And before long, he became impressed with himself, impressed with his power, with his fame, with his ambition, and all that eventually led to his downfall. David, especially in his early years that we're looking at here today, was impressed not with himself, not with the kingdom, but with God. God impressed David, and it shaped every avenue, every aspect of who he was. And David then at this stage of his life is a picture of what Israel was supposed to have been like when God sent them into the land. What is good and right about David is that his faith and his confidence in God does not waver. He serves that God. He knows that God is the point and that God will supply. Unlike Saul, David knows that he's not the point. And so if we could wrap up the two lives, I think we could wrap it up this way. There's study and contrast. Saul is wrapped up in Saul. David is wrapped up in God. The Holy Spirit paints for us a portrait of David in these early years of his life before he actually becomes the king. And in these years, he is a man after God's heart, as we'll see, but he's a man who is flawed. And so we're going to look together at some of these details concerning David. So chapter 16 is where we're going to begin. David, we're going to look at David's heart. Saul has proven himself unworthy of the kingdom, and God has removed him, or is in the process of removing him and replacing him with David. And as he says, sends Samuel in chapter 16 to anoint a new king, as he does so, he tells them, don't be concerned about what he looks like. Don't be impressed by that. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He said, don't worry about those outward things. David wasn't tall. David wasn't a necessarily impressive, king-like looking guy. He didn't have a great academic background. He wasn't a scholar. He did not necessarily have great social skills, spent most of his time with sheep, and so forth. But David had an outstanding feature, and that's found in this verse 7 as we go on. "For God sees not as a man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is going to see something in David that others would not see, and others could not see. Because he says very clearly, and this is an important verse, the world looks at the outward appearance of people. They can only go by what they see, what they hear, what these things they observe, but they cannot really look inwardly. They cannot look at the heart. They don't know what's going on there. You don't know my heart. No matter what I say up here, what I do, you don't really know my heart. I don't know yours. I can get out clues. You can get clues of me, but we don't know with certainty. Only God can do that. But now here's the flip side of this that we should look at as well. Only God does see the heart. And therefore, we need to be very careful with the outward appearances and drawing conclusions based on those appearances, because we don't always know. Machiavelli, the author of The Prince, who Machiavelli, if you heard of Machiavellianism, is the idea of what you can do anything you want to do as long as you win. You know, government, leaders, princes, and so forth should do anything they have to do to get their own way. And that's not uncommon today, is it? And yet, and he said this in his book, The Prince, he says, men in general judge more from appearance than from reality. That's a good statement from a godless man. Men judge from appearance, not reality. What we think we see and what we think is true is not necessarily true. And so we need to keep in mind that we cannot see what anything beyond the surface. And sometimes we really mess that up. In 1884, a young man died. He's 15 years old. He died of typhoid. And after the funeral, his parents went to the president of Harvard University, Charles Eliot, and his parents said, we want to do something in the name of our son. Now, they looked very common, and Eliot didn't know who they were. They looked like a very normal people. And so when he said, well, what do you want to do? He said, well, we'd like to do something financial, something very substantial. And he said, well, you know, like a scholarship? They said, no, something much bigger, maybe a building. And Eliot looked at them outwardly. He saw them as common people, not knowing who they were, and he dismissed them. He said, well, you know, that's too much. You can't do that. So they went down the road to California, actually, and they went to California, and they decided that they would donate $26 million in 1884 to start a little college later known as Stanford, after their son, Leland Stanford. Well, what a mistake the Harvard president made based upon his outward appearance of these people. Be very careful that you draw your conclusion from outward appearances, from simple observations, good or bad. Often we're wrong, but God never is. And we go back to chapter 13 for a moment and look at verse 14 and see a little bit more about what God has in mind for the next ruler of Israel, 13:14. He says, Samuel speaking here, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. God looks inside the heart of David. He sees a man after his own heart. And this is the kind of man that he wants to have leading his people. And when I think about that, when I read this verse, I have to pause because I remember what Jeremiah said. Remember, chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful, desperately sick. And I have to wonder, especially when I look into my own heart and know that it isn't always well, I have to wonder, is there actually a person like David that ever lived? A person who could be said he's after God's own heart? God says so. Now, we're going to see some details here, but as we think about that, we have to realize he is a man who is on page with God, a man who is loyal to God, a man who is in lockstep with God. And he's still somewhere in his teenage years. He's not a perfect man, as we'll see, but he's walking after God. You have to wonder how he got there. And I think he got there because of the occupation he had. He was a shepherd. That's not a glamorous occupation. But long, long days and nights out taking care of the sheep in the wilderness. He had ample time to contemplate that which really mattered. And that's why we read today Psalm 8, one of his great psalms, as he looks into the world around him and he saw the handiwork of God everywhere he looked. And he saw that as he contemplated those long, lonely nights and thought of God and meditated over the scriptures. David probably had never realized what a wonderful upbringing he had in those years, being able to do that. And there he is, God shaping him, God directing him. So what is in our hearts, friends, will ultimately determine how we live. And so we're not surprised to find that as David comes on the scene, he does so with significant virtues. What? Let me ask you this question. With a person who has a heart after God, a man after God's own heart, What would that person look like? What would be the characteristics of such a person? We could examine our own life in light of that. If I'm a person who is in step with God, what would my life look like? And we're going to get some pictures of David here that I want to take you to. One is courage. In chapter 17, we'll move over there for a moment. If you recall, when God sent Israel into the land, one of the things he said to them at the end of Deuteronomy and in the first part of Joshua was that you needed to go and be strong and courageous. A man who exemplifies strength and courage is a man like David. Now, we all know the story of David and Goliath, probably one of the best known stories in all of Scripture. So I'm not going to go through all of that. But when David comes to Goliath here, he doesn't just simply put on his brave hat one day. He has already been a man of bravery because of his belief in his God. Look at chapter 17, verse 34. He's talking to Saul. And he's saying to Saul, I want to go out and fight this giant. And Saul's trying to talk him out of it. And David says this in verse 34. He says, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. What is he saying? He has had the courage to fight and defend his sheep, but only by the hand of the Lord, the power of God. And notice that term, the living God, that's going to come back here in our study. And so as he moves forward in this, David has courage in a number of ways. Go back to verse 26 of the same chapter. And he comes to the army here with some lunch for his brothers, and he comes and he sees what's going on. Goliath is challenging the whole army. Everybody's terrified of him. And David says this, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Keep that in mind. Verse 36 we just read, as he talks about the armies of the living God. He's talking about the living God. In Joshua 1:9, he says, I want you to go forth with strength and courage, but only because I will be with you. David is nothing in himself. David is going forth because God is with him. His courage is in the God who is living, the living God. Now, I don't know if the army of Israel back in the background there was having a betting pool or not, but if they were gambling in the background, I bet most of the money was on Goliath. You know, you look at little David, you look at what is perhaps the greatest warrior that ever walked the planet, the biggest man who ever lived, decked out with all of his armor, everybody afraid of him. You put the two together, who's going to win this battle? There's no question in anybody's mind who the better warrior is. There's no question in David's mind who the better warrior is. But in David's mind, he has the better God. You see, the Philistine was a godless, blasphemous man who probably worshiped himself more than anything else. And David had the living God on his side. And he never moved from that. In verse 45 to 47, when he goes forth to fight him, these are wonderful terms. Watch this closely. He says, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up to my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know the Lord, that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. What a set of confidences he gives there. His courage rests in the Lord consistently, verse after verse, statement after statement. David is going into battle knowing he has no hope except in his living God. And in that and in God he trusts. This is David's mindset here. In chapter 18, verse 7, As we go over there, something immediately happens that is not so good. David has killed the giant. We all know the story. And immediately the women make up a song. And this is an immediate top hit. It goes to the top of the charts. Number one song in all of Israel for years. They sang this little ditty. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Wow. Of course, that made Saul real happy, as you can guess a little later on. But I want you to know how wrong this is. David didn't slay 10,000 people. He slayed one big guy. And later on, he would be a great warrior. But it wasn't David. It was God. David got the point. He came in the name of the living God. They said they made a hero out of David. That is the nature of most human beings. We make a hero out of a man or a woman rather than the God of that man and that woman. Don't do that, folks. I don't like to hear when people talk about, oh, so-and-so, he's great, he's a legend, he's awesome. Now, yeah, his God may be, but he is at best a servant of the living God. You and I are at best the servants of the living God. No matter what we've done, no matter how well we've done it, we're the servants, we're the slaves of the living God. And David knew that at this stage in his life. What else do we find about a person who is actually having the heart of God? Well, they do things with excellence. Go over to chapter 17 for a moment. Everything David did, he did with excellence. Let me suggest this thought as we go into this. I think the Christian, the servant, the slave of the living God, should do everything they do with excellence. Do it to the very best of your ability. That doesn't mean you're going to be the best at everything, but you can do it to the best of your ability. God deserves that from you, to give your very, very best for him. If you're going to be a worker for the state, be a good worker for the state. If you're going to be a athlete, be a good one. If you're going to be a person that serves the church, be a good church member. If you're going to, whatever you do in life, do it with excellence to the glory of God. David, I think, exemplifies that. In chapter 17, verses 34 and 35, we've already seen he fought the wild beast to protect his flock. Most people would have run away, not David. He was going to fight if it killed him to protect those sheep. In chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, Saul is looking for somebody's looking for a musician to help Saul with his tent, with his bad attitude, his bad funk that he was in. And but they went out and they found who? David. In that wilderness while he's taking care of those sheep, he didn't just sit around. He learned an instrument and he learned it well. David is given in chapter 17, verse 20, his dad sends him to the army with lunch. He was too young to fight, supposedly, but he wasn't too young to take peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to his brothers. And so in verse, father says, David, take this lunch, take this cheese and all this to your brothers and the commander. In verse 20, so David arose early in the morning, he left the flock with the keeper, and he did exactly what he's told to do. This is a menial chore. This is simple stuff. This is far beneath the man who would one day be king, yet he does it with gusto. He does it with excellence. He does exactly what he's told to do. In chapter 17, verse 49, when he goes out to go against the giant, as we all know, he kills him with one rock from his sling. Where did he learn to do that kind of stuff? Well, he learned to do it out there in the wilderness. He learned to be excellent with his slingshot. And he did that because he did everything with excellence. And when the giant came before him, there was only one spot in his whole body that wasn't covered with armor. It's right in his forehead. Guess where the rock went? Right in his forehead. Excellence. Everything he did was with excellence. You probably know of the autobiographical book by Jimmy Carter called Why Not the Best? He says that he was asked by Admiral Rickover in an interview. He asked him how he had done in the Naval Academy. And he said, it swelled my chest with pride. And I answered, sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. And I sat back to wait for the congratulations. He said, but instead the question that the admiral asked was, did you do your best? And he said, I started to say, yes, sir. And then I remember who this was. And he said, I gulped and said, no, sir, I didn't always do my best. And he looked at me for a long time. Then he asked me one final question, which I've never been able to forget or to answer. He said, why not? Why not? Why didn't you do your best? And that would shape his life. Let me mention another characteristic of David here, and that is his loyalty. We find that David is loyal to God, and he's loyal to his friends and to Israel as well. We look at these verses of Scripture, go down to chapter 20. If you want to, you know, a lot of people are really dying for friendship today. If you want to do a study on what it takes to be a good friend, let me suggest you read the story of David and Jonathan, the best account in all the Bible about what true friendship is about. And there's a number of things here I'm going to skip over because of time, but for the one thing, they're very open and honest with one another, even showing emotion, verses chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, and so forth. They demonstrate a friendship of loyalty. Go to chapter 20, verse 42. Go all the way down there. Jonathan said to David, so go in safety inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between our descendants and your descendants forever. They made a covenant with one another. We know a little later on, Jonathan would die in battle. By the way, Jonathan, what a friend he was. He was so loyal to David that he was willing to give up his claim to the throne because, you know, David was handpicked by God. But David then makes this covenant with Jonathan years and years later in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. David is now king and he's established, and he asks, is there anyone in Jonathan's family that I can bless? And they went looking because they killed almost all of Saul's people, different ones had. And they found a little crippled boy, a young man, by the name of Mephibosheth. And David takes him into his home and makes him like his son because he had made a covenant, a promise to his friend who had long been dead. That's what we call loyalty. You know, loyalty, my friends, is not a common feature in our world today. I want to challenge you with that. People will break up their friendships of years over the smallest disagreements. Marriages dissolve. Christians can leave their churches over relatively minor things. Families get divided. Loyalty is an uncommon characteristic today. But with a man after God's heart, they're loyal. And I would say fiercely loyal. And I would say that loyalty is tethered to God's loyalty himself. No matter who is disloyal to you, no matter who turns on you in life, and it could be that everybody in your world someday turns on you. Who knows? But there's one who never will. There's one who says, I will never leave you. He says it in the Greek with five different terms that says, I will never, 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 never leave you. And I will never, 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 never forsake you. That's the loyalty of Jesus Christ. David's also a man of integrity. One more thing we'd mention here. In chapter 24, verses 4 to 6, he has the opportunity to kill Saul, who's been chasing him for no good reason. In verse 4, it says, the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him what seems good to you. Okay, they're cheering him on, kill him. Get rid of this guy. God's given him, it's even spiritual. God has given him into your hands. And David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. All he did is cut off a piece of his robe. But then that bothered him so much in verse 5, that his conscience was bothered that he'd done that because he had reached out his hand in this way against the Lord's anointed. What a man of integrity. A man who had a conscience that was tender towards God. This is the kind of man we're looking at. No wonder David is said to be a man after God's own heart. He's a man of courage and excellence and loyalty and integrity, all because he is tethered to God himself, and he knows that the Lord is the living God that he wants to live for and serve. Having said all that, I want to quickly move for just a few moments at some of David's flaws during his time, because Scripture will not allow us to hero worship. Our tendency is to make celebrities out of people we like. God's tendency is to show us that they're not perfect. God wants to show us that as good as they are, and some people can be our models in some ways. On the other hand, they're never perfect. And if you set anybody up on that pedestal and they fall off, and if that's what you've been counting on, your faith collapses with them. But if you put on that pedestal the one who deserves to be on that pedestal, God himself, then you'll never, ever lose your faith. You'll never be disappointed, because you can never be disappointed in him. But David has some problems. Chapter 25, I'm going to just quickly go through some of these. There's three things I'd mention quickly about him. Number one, he had a hot temper and desired revenge. In verses 12 to 13, David has been out in the wilderness here, and his 600 men, and they've been protecting, by default perhaps, the sheep and the shepherds of a guy named Nabal, a very wicked man. And David decided after a while, maybe this guy could help us out with some food. He's very wealthy. So he sends 10 men to talk to him. And Nabal's response in verse 10 was, "Who is David? I'm not giving anything to David." And it came back to David. And what did David do? David said, "You know what? That's okay. I don't have to have his food. I'll just let it slide." No. He didn't do that at all. In verse 13, he girded on his sword. He put on his weapons. He says, "Guys, join me. We're going to go out there and we are going to kill every man in that guy's household. It's all of his servants, all of his children, everybody. We're just going to kill them all." Well, that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? And that's what he's doing. And he heads out. And you know the story here, I guess. Read it for yourself. Abigail, his wife, comes out and talks sense into David. And in verse 21, or verse 32, after she gets in and calms him down, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." David came to his senses, he calmed down, and he realized that his anger was way out of line, and therefore he is blessing Abigail for that. Friends, be careful of that temper. Now remember, none of us have it all together. Here's a man after God's heart, but in his heart, he had struggles with anger. And he's about to do something horrible. He's going to go scorched earth. He's going to destroy these people way over the top of what he should be doing. What we have to recall when we look at things like this is we're still living in the flesh. We still battle with that nature that wants to do wrong. And sometimes we fail. David was failing and could have failed worse. Here's a second thing I'd mention. At the end of chapter 25, he marries Abigail after Nabal dies of a stroke. He marries Abigail, which is a great thing. She's a good gal, except he just married another woman prior to this. And we see that there in verse 43. And he has another wife back home named Michal. There's some problems going on back there, but that's going to be an interesting story later. So he's got three wives now. By the time we come to 2 Samuel 3, he's got six wives, and then he marries some more, including Bathsheba. Now remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord warned, a king is not to amass wives. David's starting to compromise. Not like his son would do, but maybe his son followed daddy's footsteps too. Solomon ended up married 1,000 women altogether. I'm glad he wasn't in our church. Our bulletin would be full every week of people that Mike would be praying for or whoever about the wedding. 1,000 people. And the scripture is very clear. They drug him away from God. Is there a price being paid here? Is the seeds being set, planted, that's going to come back to be destructive? It's not horrible at this point, but it is compromise. And then finally, deception. I want to spend just a moment on that. I wish I had more time, but chapter 21. We go back over here to chapter 21. And I'm going to just kind of point at these verses rather than read them. But in chapter 21, David, now, remember now, get the picture. This is a man after God's heart. This is a man who has the bravery, because of the living God, to go out and fight a 9-foot, 6-inch giant in the name of the living God with a slingshot. This is a man who fought lions and bears. This is a man who talks about the living God all the time. And now he's on the run from Saul, and he's petrified, and he begins to become deceitful. And he becomes a master deceiver. Be very careful, folks, becoming a good deceiver. Our world is basically run by deception and deceivers. You know that? Many of our politicians have become good deceivers. Our influencers are often deceivers. Business leaders. Almost all of our advertisement is based upon deception. Now, every good tyrant, if that's a good word, that has ever lived has become a master deceiver. David is learning the art of deception. Chapter 21, verse 2, he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and he lies to him. David said in verse 2, he said, "The king has commissioned me with the matter and said to me, let no one know about this." That's a bold-faced lie. And it will cost Ahimelech and all of his family their lives. Everyone in his family, everyone in his village will be slaughtered by Saul because David lied. Deception. Chapter 21, verse 13 to 15. He flees to the Philistines, becomes catches up with a king named Achish, verse 11. And when Achish said, "Well, you know, I've heard about this guy. I've heard his song, top number one song in the country. And I've heard that song. David has slayed his 10,000. Do I want him here?" And what did David do? Well, verse 13, he trusted in the Lord. No, he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. And I love verse 15. Achish says, "Do I lack madmen that I need another one?" You know, but David got by with it. And then later on in chapter 27, verses 9 to 12, he becomes a friend of Achish. And again, I don't have the time I would like to have on this, but we're looking at these verses here. And David is out there killing Philistines all the time. And Achish thinks he's his buddy. He believes in him. He thinks that he is a guy who he can trust in. Verse 12, so Achish believed David. David lied and got by with it for a long time. Same thing happens in chapter 29, verses 6 to 9, on and on. He is doing things that are deceptive, and he is getting by with it. That's a bad thing. These are things that are going to come back on him. I'm going to suggest to you when we get later on to the terrible deeds later in David's life that those deeds were set up by the fact that he had become deceptive earlier in life. Don't become a deceiver. Sir Walter Scott wrote in a famous line, "What a terrible tangle web we weave when first we practice to deceive." But let's pull back. Let's not end on a sour note at this point. David is a man after God's heart, but he's flawed. You and I can be men and women after God's heart, but we are flawed. We too can mess up really badly. Ultimately then, the story that we're looking at is not about David. The story we're looking at is about God, the living God. We see that even in David, when he becomes disloyal, God does not become disloyal. God remains faithful. God's love, God's loyalty, God's faithfulness is not based upon our flawless character. And every one of you ought to be saying, "Thank you, Lord." If my eternal destiny is based upon my flawless character, I am doomed, and so are you. None of us measure up to the glory of God. But the Lord loved us, and he loved us so much that he will never stop loving us. And the picture, the ultimate picture of his love is the cross. Look to the cross. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came to this planet to die for flawed, sinful people like me and like you. That is the ultimate love. That is the perfect love. David was a man who gave us some indications of living in line with that, but he too was flawed, but God is not, and he is perfect. And so when you look at your own life today, wherever you are before God, if you don't know this living God, if you think somehow you can impress him with whatever you do and your character and religious life, you're totally wrong. But you can throw yourself at his feet. You can trust him. You can worship him. You can ask his forgiveness for your sin. And when he saves you, he will never, never let you go. That's our God. We're going to sing a song about that right now. Guys, if you want to come up, all 25 of you, and I'll give you opportunity to come. But we're going to sing a song about his love for us and thank him. Lord, we thank you right now for the graciousness of yourself, the wonderful love that you have for us. What a privilege to be yours, and with all of our weaknesses, with all of our flaws, with all of our sins, and yet our living God loves us. How thankful we are in Christ's name. Amen.